And turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22 and verse 1. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me, peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Now look with me in verse 21, if you would. We'll skip over some things and kind of fill in. Verse 21, And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went unto the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and the ass turned aside out of the way, and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. When the ass saw that the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee, that thou hast smitten me these three times? I'm not going to touch that right yet. We're going to move right along. There are some interesting things developing here. And Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now would I kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. A lot of people have questioned the credibility of this miracle, particularly in the liberal camp, you know. Liberal preachers, liberal theologians say, oh, well, you know, that's just another analogy, another story, another homily, you know, just one of those sweet little deals. And the Lord is speaking figuratively in symbols, and this animal didn't really speak. It just, you know, God's using that as an expression to convey a principle or a thought. I really don't find it particularly miraculous at all. I see in many pulpits across America a lot of donkeys speaking. Amen? I think in reality it's a rather usual event. Perhaps that's why some of the quote-unquote brethren don't want to believe in the miracle. It's too close to home, you know. I don't know. You know, interestingly enough, when you find folks questioning one miracle, they'll question another. Maybe that's why the same crowd questions the miracle of the new birth. You know, because ultimately, that's why the devil plants seeds of doubt in people's mind. You know, the devil could really care less whether you believe this animal spoke or not. What does he care? He's not concerned about whether you believe the animal spoke or not. No skin off his nose, one way or the other. Except that if he can get you to doubt that one, then the chances are he can get you to doubt another one. And you see, they get progressively more important, don't they? Until it comes down to the miracle of the new birth. Now, let's face it, folks, the new birth is a miracle. I mean, as oft as I try to explain it, and as oft as the thousands of times that I've preached on it, and the thousands of times that I've dealt with people and tried to explain the new birth, you know, I still can't totally, in its finality, completely, 100% grasp it. You know why? Because it's a miracle. You know, now I can give you all of the theological reasons for it and why it needs to take place and what happens afterwards and all the rest of it, but you know, it's just, it's still a miracle, isn't it? And I just, you know, never can quite get over it. It is a miracle. Well, God was speaking here to the disobedient prophet by an exceptional means in order to save him from his own stupid folly and foolishness. You know, God does the same thing today. In Balaam's day, he used an animal. Now, of course, the plan was, and Balaam, as you read all of the scriptures around this thing here, you know, the plan was that Balak was concerned about the Israelites encroaching upon his territory, and you know, it's nothing's changed. 1980, Balak is still over there. He's in Lebanon and Saudi Arabia and Egypt, and you know, he's still over there, still concerned about the same thing. And so he said, man, we got to do something. Well, call this prophet down here. I understand that you know, maybe he's not just exactly what he ought to be, and let's see if we can negotiate some kind of deal. Maybe he'll have a plan, so on and so forth. And so Balaam comes down. He says, well, here's the plan. You know, if you really want to do this, here's the thing that you ought to do. You ought to amalgamate those people with yours, and you know, spread the seed around, get them mixed, segregation, you know, saved and unsaved. If you want to dilute a church, you know, the quickest way in the world to do it is just get a few unsaved people in it. Amen. You know, that's the thing to do. Now, of course, we're interested in unsaved people, but we're not interested in letting them join the church until they're saved. Amen? Amen. And you want to dilute a marriage, you get a saved and unsaved person. You want to dilute any kind of relationship, you just mix the seed a little bit, and that's what happens. Well, God said, I'm going to speak to this stupid prophet here, and I'm going to catch his attention by an unusual means. You know, when you examine it today, God is still doing the very same thing in so many ways. You know, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching. You know, there's probably not anyone here can appreciate what I'm about to say as much as I can, but some of you can have some sense of appreciation for it, certainly. And so it bears saying, and that is, sometimes as a preacher, and after you've preached several thousand times, you just, once in a while, you sit there and you say, boy, God said it right when he said the foolishness of preaching. And sometimes you feel so dumb. Really, so foolish. Repeating yourself over and over and over and over again. You know, isn't it something? Aren't we something? Seems like you ought to be able to tell a man one time. Now, the thing that you need to do is, now that you're saved, get baptized. You know, we got some folks that attend our church that have been saved for years and won't get baptized. You can feel kind of foolish sometimes. It's just plumb stupid. I mean, the Bible says you ought to be baptized. Amen? And you can appreciate the foolishness of preaching. You know, the Bible says we ought to study the Word. And you build a message. And you find yourself hammering that thing, hammering that thing, hammering that thing. Study the Word, study the Word, study the Word. And then you get to thinking. Sometimes, you know, right while you're preaching, this happens to me often, in the midst of my message, right while I'm talking about one thing, another thought will flash through my mind. And I get to thinking about that and I say, yeah, you know, really. Almost to the point where I lose my train of thought of what I'm supposed to be talking about. And I've had that happen many times. I've been laboring on one particular point and, you know, the thought will flash across my mind. This is foolishness. I've said this so many times. Foolishness of preaching. You know, it seems like if folks are saved and love the Lord, the Holy Spirit lives within them. You tell them one time and show them from the Word of God the necessity and the need of studying the Word of God. Seems like they do it. But they don't. Isn't that right? And you know, you present it every way that you know how to present it. And pretty soon, you know, you've just run out your whole tank of gas on the subject. And then you bring in a guest speaker. You know, when you bring in Mel Sabach or Dr. Ruckman or Al Lacey or Dr. Hiles or, you know, just whoever you can get a hold of. And they come down and they beat the same drum for a while. Isn't that right? I mean, now really, in all of the guest speakers that we've had around here, now occasionally it happens, but now really, how many times do they really say something that's just revolutionary and brand new? Does it happen very often? No, not really, doesn't, does it? You know, except for the odd doctrine. Except for that, setting doctrine, let's just set doctrine aside for a moment. I'm talking about practical Christian living. In the realm of practical Christian living, I heard everything, I think, with just a very minute few exceptions. I heard everything that I've ever heard in my entire Christian life the first year that I was saved. Didn't you? And it doesn't even matter what kind of a church you were in. The first year I was saved, I heard just about everything that there was to know about practical Christian living. As time progressed, I learned a little bit more about doctrine. Guest speakers come in, they just say the same thing. And you know, we'll have a guest speaker and he's got a new presentation and a dynamic approach and stirs the hearts of the people, and praise God, I'm glad for it. That's what I want. That's what I rejoice to see when we bring someone in like that. thrills my soul. And folks come flooding down to the altar, and boy, they fill it up and say, "Oh God, I'm going to do right, and I'm going to be right, and yes sir, I'm going to do it." And they go back to their seat and they leave rejoicing. And but they don't. Have you ever notice that? The foolishness of preaching. And then you preach on giving, you know. You just ought to have to teach that one time. You know, really what we ought to do is we just ought to have to teach that one time, and then a year from now, we'll say, "All right, all you folk that are new, new in our ministry over the last year, you come on over here in this building, and we're going to teach you a lesson from the Bible about what it says about giving. We're not even going to bore these other folk with it, because they've all done what God told them to do." Did you ever notice it doesn't work that way? But you can take any aspect of Christian living. Did you ever stop and think? Are you beginning to see why sometimes the preacher feels foolish? Sometimes you just feel like a real nut, you know. Beating the same old drum over and over and over again. I understand why God said the foolishness of preaching. And then when it comes to salvation, oh boy. We got a man that comes to our church every Sunday morning. He's been coming for months. Every Sunday morning, how many of you folk could like a preacher to pray for you that you get saved? Raise his hand. Now don't y'all start looking around. He doesn't usually raise it very high. He kind of goes, you know, like that, one of those. You know, that man's been dealt with a variety of times. I couldn't even guess how many. Not just preaching, but I mean personally. But you know he won't get saved. I guess I've said everything to him that I know how to say about how to get saved. You just feel kind of stupid after a while. The foolishness of preaching. God was speaking to the disobedient prophet by exceptional means. I guess he does the same thing to us. The same thing to us. There's some practical lessons to be learned from this particular episode in the scriptures. And I want to point them out to you just briefly tonight. Number one, it's dangerously easy to hold a spiritual office with a carnal motive. Here was a fella that had a spiritual office. He was a prophet. Evidently, he was a prophet of God. He was a prophet that had divine revelation. He was recognized as a prophet. He was commissioned, ordained, anointed, whatever, as a prophet. And yet this prophet was a fence walker. He had a spiritual office, but with a carnal motive. You know, one of the things that we have to do constantly, even if you didn't start that way, is check your motives. I don't know if Balaam always had carnal motives. You know, I'd rather suspect that he didn't. I don't know for sure. The Bible just doesn't tell me. But, you know, I would suspect that probably when Balaam got in the prophet business, he did it with the right motive. I don't know many people who surrender to preach the gospel for the wrong motive. I really don't. Who's insane enough to do that? I don't even know. Of course, I don't know many of them, period. But just, you know, and kind of bouncing around and observing things, I don't know any unsaved liberal heretic ministers that are really there for the wrong motive. You know, most of those guys are real humanitarians. They really are. And most of them had put some of us fundamentalists to shame as far as their willingness to help people. You know, they don't have the right answers. They don't know what to say. They doubt the credibility and the miracles of God. And yet, you know, in dealing with people, of course, you run into all kinds of people in visitation and counseling and so on. And I've heard it said, if I've heard it once, I've heard it said probably 1,000 times over the years, you know, talking with someone, they'll say, well, you know, I grew up in such and such a church. Maybe it was a Methodist church, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopalian, whatever, you know, Catholic. And you know, Reverend so-and-so was our pastor. And you know, just by the name tag in the church, he didn't know anything about getting saved, didn't preach it, didn't teach it. He had a lost congregation, probably a lost preacher. But they'd say, but you know, he was such a swell fella. He was always so concerned about our family, and he was always there when we needed him. And you know, I've heard so many testimonies about liberal, unsaved ministers who really genuinely exercised human compassion. I've heard it said, you know, Father so-and-so, when I used to attend such and such a Catholic church over yonder, wherever it was, he was such a fine fella. And he was so concerned about people and so on and so forth. When I realized that hindsight kind of, you know, changes things too. Isn't it interesting how that is? With anybody. If, you know, I'm sure there's lots of folks at First Bible Baptist Church and so on that can tell you lots of bad things about Pastor Modlish. But now, if I were to drop dead today and 10 years down the road, you know, they're not going to remember that. Oh, he was such a nice fella. Isn't that right? That's just, isn't that the way it goes? That's kind of human nature. Oh, he was such a fine fella. Now, it better be that way. When I'm gone, you say nice things about me, all right? But I realize that's true to a degree, but still in all, you get what I'm saying. Most of these fellas, you know, these fellas down here that occupy these pulpits in the Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, so on, Catholic churches. You know, those fellas have got quite an education. Most of them have 7 years of college education. That's a long time to go to school. You know what they could have done in 7 years? They could have been an attorney and be making all kinds of money. They could have been awful close to being an MD. And let me tell you, you know, don't get the idea that theological seminary is a piece of cake. It's just as tough as med school ever thought of being. Well, I mean, I don't know about some of the liberal ones now, like Colgate out here, Rochester. I don't know what they do. Brother Perry Pirtle and I went out there one day and wandered around. Didn't look like they did much of anything except play on the grass and look at the bluebirds, you know. I don't know. You know, I don't know what they do. I really don't. But what I'm trying to say is, these fellas, I think almost any prophet, whether he's saved, unsaved, or otherwise, get into the prophet business with a pure motive. I want to help folks. I want to help people. They're concerned about people. You know, I think the same thing is true as you move right on down the ladder and think about other folks. I think folks that get into the bus ministry do it with pure motives. Why in the else world would you get in the bus ministry if you didn't have good motives? Amen, Brother Ed?
Amen.
You know, why would you do it? I think most folks that begin to teach Sunday school have pure motives. I think the person that gets into teaching Sunday school with a bad motive and says, oh boy, I'm just going, oh, I can't wait to see how I can corrupt these kids, you know. I don't think they are, you know, there are not many of those around, is what I'm saying. I think folks that get into any position of serving the Lord, singing in the choir. I think when folks say, "Brother Preston, I'd like to sing in the choir. Where do I sign up? What do I do?" You know, I don't think they do it with a bad motive. I think most folks, when they volunteer for any aspect of the service of God, they do so with a pure motive. But you know, sometimes something happens. Evidently did to Balaam. And the point that I'm trying to say is, it is possible to be spiritual without being moral. You said, "Now wait a minute, preacher. If you would have said it's possible to be moral without being spiritual, I could have understood that." Well, that's possible too. A lot of folks out there that are moral without being spiritual. But do you know it's possible in a sense, and I'm going to qualify it and explain myself, to be spiritual without being moral? Look with me, chapter 31 of the book of Numbers. Chapter 31, verse 16. "Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Now here was a man that was the prophet of God, appointed by God and anointed by God. Look with me in Revelation chapter 2. It's interesting. Old Balaam carries quite a reputation all through the scripture. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee." Against who? The church at Pergamos. That's the church where Satan's seat is, in verse 13. "I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication." All right, now, that's exactly what old Balaam did. Now, I said it's possible to be spiritual without being moral. Of course, I said that a little bit tongue-in-cheek, you understand. That is, it's possible for him to occupy a spiritual office, to sound spiritual, and do the right things, generally speaking, even help folk, and yet not always have the right motive. Not always pure in our motive. Backsliding is often a very subtle thing. You know, when you have the truth and you know the truth and you're well indoctrinated in the truth, it's sometimes easy to twist it to meet your own set of rationalizations. That's what Balaam did. There's another observation. To know the will of God and yet put selfish interest first is really a form of madness. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. To know the will of God and put selfish interest first is truly a form of madness. It's incredible how often we as God's people at one time or another all succumb to that very thing. You know, because we have heard the message of Christian, practical Christian living preached, and we've heard the drum beat over and over and over and over again. We know what God wants of us. We know what God expects of us. And it's pure madness, pure folly, according to the Word of God, to do otherwise. When Balaam was on this ass, the ass was in a state of rebellion. Why? Because the angel of the Lord stood before it. I want you to look with me at what takes place when Jesus is in control. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you. And straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Did you notice how obedient a colt that had never been ridden, a colt that was taken away by strangers, someone to whom it was not familiar, an unfamiliar hand, an unfamiliar voice. Did you notice how absolutely obedient these animals were when Jesus was in control? You know, there's a picture here. Not only are we pictured, I believe, in a way, in Balaam, of course, but we're pictured in his animal. Now, the animal said stop, and there's a part of us that oftentimes says stop, don't do it, stop, put out the red light, stop. And yet we, like Balaam, get off and take our staff and persist in pursuing what we know is not right. You cannot circumvent the will of God under the cover of an outward respect for the name of Christ. We say sometimes, I love the Lord, I respect His name. Look with me in the book of Jude. Jude in verse 11, Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. God capitalizes upon this illustration of Balaam several times as the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance throughout the Scriptures the folly and the error of this man. When Jesus is in control, even the brute beast obeys. But when Balaam is in control, all that we have are difficulties. Now, Balaam's in control. The animal goes this way, and he goes this way, and he smashes his foot against the wall. He just gets more angry and gets off and beats the animal for a while with his staff, and off he goes again. Finally, the animal falls down flat, and Balaam is, you know, if I had a sword, I'd kill you. I guess that characterizes our attitude sometimes. And the Lord so desperately deals with us. If we could just allow Jesus to gain control of our lives, if we could turn them over to Him. This past week, I was listening to a tape. And I guess it was one of the greatest illustrations of what I'm trying to say here that I've ever heard. Now, I was driving, last Thursday night, I guess, to Auburn. And I had this tape that Brother Fred Brewer had given to me years ago. And it was one of those things I just put on the back burner, you know. And I said, someday I'll listen to it. You have any of those laying around the house? Huh? It was one of those, you know. I said, someday I'll listen to this. And, you know, someday finally came about 2-3 years later. And I was scrounging around knowing that I was going to have a long drive, and I was looking for some tapes, and I had it in a box, and I was thumbing through some things, and I said, oh, that, yeah, you know, maybe I will. So I pulled it out, brought it along, stuck it in. The name of the tape is The Pineapple Story. You ever hear of it? Anybody ever hear of The Pineapple Story? Two of you? Okay, three of you? All right. The Pineapple Story is really just a testimony of a missionary. And it's very interesting. I thoroughly enjoyed it. I learned some things. I appreciated it. And I'll not bore you with the whole thing, but I'll tell you one little incident and draw an illustration from it or a point from it that I think we can learn from. And he was talking about how that he and his family were missionaries to New Guinea. New Guinea's down somewhere around Australia, isn't it? And they were way back in the boondocks. I mean boondocks. I mean way back in the jungle. They had no electricity, no radio, no telephone, no nothing. They had a plane that flew in once every 3 weeks to bring them supplies and mail. That's what I'd call basic isolation, wouldn't you? And he never did say on the tape what kind of a missionary. I'm presuming that he was probably a Wycliffe translator because he was there primarily to translate the scriptures for this particular tribe. Whether it was or not, I don't know, but that's beside the point. And he talks about how that he got there and worked with the people for a while and was trying to learn their language. And it was, one of those very unusual situations because here he was, just he and his family, the only foreigners in the whole tribe. And they couldn't communicate much, they couldn't speak their language, and they were there to learn the language and put it down in paper. And it was a long, tedious task, and they had been there for several years. At least 2-3, I don't remember just how many. And finally one day they decided that what they were going to do is they were going to plant them a pineapple garden. Because pineapples grew very, very well there. And they had a real longing for fresh fruit and had a very difficult time in obtaining it and so on. So they cleared, had some natives help them, and they cleared away the jungle and the underbrush and everything, and they went about the process of planting this pineapple garden. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it. I was not. I don't know anything about pineapples. But it takes 3 years for pineapples to grow. From the time you put one little plant in the ground until it's bearing fruit, it's a 3-year process. I just thought they kind of grew like tomatoes or something, you know. I didn't know. But that's what he said. And so they planted these pineapples, and oh, he was so proud of this pineapple garden. And he'd go out every single night and wander through his pineapple garden and look them all over. Come along, you know. And the first year, nothing. Really discouraging. You know, demoralizing. Just scrubby little plants there. Like I'm afraid I'm going to have in my solid clay, you know. I planted some tomatoes this year. Oh, yuck. And the second year he went out there, looked at those pineapples. By the end of the second year, he just so thoroughly disgusted and discouraged with the thing, he just quit going. He just wouldn't even go out and look at them anymore. And someone by my called into his attention about halfway through the third year, why some fruit began to form. And oh boy, did he get excited! You know, I mean, you're out in the middle of a mission field. In that kind of isolation, you could get excited about a pretty small thing, couldn't you? And, was he excited. And he went out and he took his wife out at night and they'd stroll hand in hand. Look at that one. Boy, isn't that? Oh, wow, you know. And, oh, I'm getting so excited about the pineapples. And sure enough, they continued to grow and all the plants got big and the pineapples started to get real big and juicy looking. And oh boy, why, it wasn't long. And you know, they thought, now it's not going to be too long. And it wasn't long and they started to turn yellow and then orange. And they said, oh, just a few more days and they're going to be ready to pick. And it was going to be so nice because it was going to be just at Christmas time. And they thought, now isn't that going to be wonderful at Christmas time? We're going to have these pineapples. So they said, well, in about, they got it down to 2-3 days, they were going to pick them. And that night, the natives came in and stole every one of them. Stole every one that was close to being ripe. Oh, he said, I got so mad. Oh, he said, I was so angry. Except by then I knew enough of the language that I could communicate with him fairly well. Oh, he said, I was angry. He said, I called the people together. I told them, I want to know now who stole my pineapples. Well, of course, nobody'd fess up, you know. Who knows? He said, all right. He said, we've got a clinic here for you. And we're going to shut this clinic down. No more. No more medicine. No more clinic. Until the people that stole those pineapples come forth and bring those pineapples back. And they said, well, missionary, are you going to eat all those pills yourself? No, they'll be here for you. But you can't have them till you get this pineapple thing straightened out. You know, he said it was a funny thing. He couldn't understand it. They had, of course, they were used on a regular basis to virtually prevent death, particularly in the infants. They'd suffer from malaria and typhoid and all kinds of diseases, and many would die if it were not for the medicine that the missionary could give them in their little clinic. Boy, said, I made up my mind I was going to stand firm. By and by, someone came to me and said, missionary, up in the hills a little bit is a baby that's dying. And he said, well, you tell him to come forth and bring my pineapples back and we'll give them some medicine. He said, you know they wouldn't do it. He said, those people had let their children die rather than bring the pineapples. He said, as a matter of fact, one or two of them did die. And oh, how it grieved his heart. And oh, how God got a hold of him about it. And oh, how it broke his heart. And finally, he told his wife, he said, honey, he said, we've just got to open this clinic back up. He said, they won round one. And so, time went on. More pineapples came ripe. He told him, he said, now you stay away from my pineapples. Time went along, about 2-3 days before they were ready to be picked. They came in again one night, stole them all. Stole every one of them. Oh, he says, I was so heartbroken. Oh, he says, I was angry. So it's funny to hear him tell it. He can tell it much funnier than I can. You know. Brother Don Harris went along and heard the tape, see. He's you old reprobate. He said, now I know that missionaries are supposed to be spiritual. When we come to the States, we're always the nice guy. But he says, I was mad. I was angry. Stealing my pump. He said, all right. He said, not only did they have a clinic, but they had a store. And a little store, you know, just so they could buy some of the very basic necessities of life. And he said, all right. You don't bring my pineapples back. I'm going to close down the store. I'm going to shut it down. So he did. Clinic will stay open, can't let people die, but I'm going to shut down the store. Okay. Well, it wasn't long, they all moved away. They went clear away to a river way out in the jungle. They said, well, you know, no sense in hanging around here if we don't have a store. Might as well go somewhere else. And so, by and by, missionary pilot came in on his regular 3-week interval. He came flying the plane in. Landed and the brush and all the stuff that was regularly cut down by the natives and so on was growing kind of high, and it bounced along there. And the pilot said, missionary, he said, why don't you, what's going on here? Where are all your people? Well, he said, they're out in the jungle. Well, he said, man, this is dangerous. I'm taking my life in my hands landing on this trip. You got to get some people out here to clear this thing up and keep it clear. Well, I can't right now. They're all out in the jungle. Talks about how he had to unload the whole plane himself. He usually had lots of help, but now he had to unload it all himself. And he said for quite a while they spent time out in the jungle. And he said, oh, he said it was wonderful. He said it was really nice. He said for the first time, he said, I could get up in the morning and I could have my devotions by myself at 5 o'clock in the morning without having people looking in my windows watching me. Some of you just can't imagine what it's like on the mission field. You just can't imagine. I could see that even in India, couldn't we, Brother Tom? They stand there. We'd drive down the road and get out for a break, drink a water, Coke or something, and people just walking down the road and just stop and come that far away from you and just stare at you. Wouldn't they, Brother Tom? They just stand there and stare at you, look at you. You know? And you get to feel a little bit uncomfortable after a while, you know? There's half a dozen people just standing there. Studying every move you make. And they learn to live a life like that. And he said, oh, he said, it was so nice. I could get up in the morning and have my devotions and no one looking in my window. And he said, I got so much work done. He said, I got all my letters caught up, my correspondence caught up. He said, I got all of the things that I needed caught up. And he said, oh, it was so fine. He said, all of the little things that my wife had been bugging me to fix around the house. He said, I got all of them caught up and taken care of. He said, it was nice. He said, it was just pleasant. But he said, there just weren't any people. After a while, it got to wearing on him. He didn't have anybody to preach to. And so finally, in desperation, he sent a messenger out saying, tell him, come on back. I'll open the store. So, in 2-3 days, one by one, they started drifting back. He said, they won round two. Well, time went on. More pineapples came ripe. And you guessed it. That's 2-3 days before they were to pick them. You know what they did? They went in there and they stole them all again. Said it wasn't long after that he was out to a missionary conference somewhere. And he found a fellow that raised big, mean German shepherd dogs. He said, now there's a good idea. And so he bought him one of these big dogs. And he brought it back. And he said he didn't have a chain or a leash or a rope or anything, but he'd just take jungle vine and make a, you know, a leash out of it. And tie it to the dog, and then he had enough leash out there where this dog could roam his pineapple garden. And boy, he heard him. That dog out there, and I, and you hear these little feet scampering away. He said, I'd just sit in there and smile and gloat over it all. Oh, he said, it felt so good. He said, I actually got a few pineapples. And oh, they tasted so good. Oh, it felt so good to sit down and eat those pineapples. He said, then he'd tie this dog up out and by the clinic and where he just couldn't quite get to the front door. And the people had come running in, and that dog could chew through the vine. The vine had lasted about 20 minutes. And so the people had it figured out. They'd run in and get their medicine and run back out in the intervals, you know, and then he'd have to tie a new vine. And then here'd come a bunch more of them out of the jungle and run in and get their medicine and run out, you know. And he stayed far away from him all the time. But he said, I was getting to eat some pineapples. I sure enjoyed my pineapples. Oh, he said he decided one day to take a trek out to an outer village. And he had to hike several miles through the swamp and forest and jungle and so on. So he did. And off he went. And through the swamp and over the logs and all the business. And just about the time he got to this village, why, he looked and there wasn't a soul around. Nobody he couldn't figure it out. And he happened to turn around and this dog had got loose and followed him all the way out there. This dog's name was Prince. He said, oh, he was a prince too. But those people were just terrified of that dog. Just terrified. Oh, it really worked. They got out there and sat down in the middle of this village, no one around. All the people way out in the jungle kind of peering out through the leaves, you know. And he looked at that dog and he said, Prince, you're costing me my ministry. I guess you got to go. Went back, talked to his family. They had to ship Prince back out of the jungle. Said, they won round three. And he goes on with illustration after illustration after illustration, how different things took place and happened and so on and so forth. He said, you know what I finally had to do? I finally had to say, God, I guess I'm going to have to give this pineapple garden to you. Because he'd figured out that stealing was a way of life to those people. It was part of their culture. It was built right into their society. In fact, the greatest thief was usually made the chief. You know, the better the thief you were, the more honored you were. It was really something special to be a good thief. So the best thief was the chief. And he said, I just don't know how I'm going to lick it. And he tried every plan that he knew how to try. And finally, just when all of them failed, and he ran through plan A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, you know, and they'd all gone awry, he finally said, well, I guess I'll pray about it. Sounds pretty typical, don't it? I guess I'll pray about it. And so he prayed. And he said, "Now, Lord," he said, "I guess that I'm fretting over this whole thing, and I shouldn't be. And really, this garden is yours, and I'm just going to give it to you." And so, time went on. And he just didn't worry about it anymore. And sure enough, he'd come every night and steal a few pineapples, and he just never had a pineapple. He just forgot about it. They'd take him, and boy, he just finally shut it out of his mind and forgot about it and began once again to minister to the people and try to meet their needs and preach Christ to them and so on and so forth. And by and by they said to him, they said, "Missionary, now get this. This will just level you." They said, "Missionary, when did you become a Christian?" We said, "What do you mean, when did I become a Christian?" Well, they said, "You must have just recently become a Christian." They said, "You're not angry at us anymore for stealing your pineapples. You don't yell and shut down the store and the clinic and get mad and say bad things, insult us." I said, "Did you become a Christian?" And keep in mind, these are basically unsaved people. You know, they're talking. They said, you came and you've been telling us what a Christian is for several years now, and I guess you became one, didn't you?" Boy, that'd level you, wouldn't it? I mean, that just kind of wiped me out, wouldn't it? He said, "Oh," he said, "I felt so terrible. He said, I just wanted to quit. He said, I wanted to throw in the towel and go to another field and start all over again. He said, I was ready to do it." And then he got some counsel from some good friends, and they said, "No, if they want to believe that, fine, but let them see the change." So he stayed. By and by, the chief came and said, "Why? Tell me more. Why don't you get mad?" He said, "Well," he said, "the pineapple garden isn't mine. It's not yours." "No, it's not mine." "Well, who is it?" "Well, I gave it away."
"Who'd you give it to?"
"Well," he said, "it's not important. Never mind." He said, "I just gave it away." "Missionary, who'd you give it to?" Oh, they wanted to know so desperately who he gave it to. Because they were worried all of a sudden. They were concerned because they were afraid in their superstitious ways that whoever he gave it to might have more powerful medicine than they had, and he might put a curse on them for stealing those pineapples. They said, "Who did you give it to?" "Oh, I gave it away." Well, he said, it wasn't long, and the whole tribe was standing outside of his door, and there was a great confusion and clamor and fuss, and they were all talking at the same time and carrying on. And he came out, and they said, "Now tell us, missionary, who did you give it to?" He said, "No," he said, "I'm not going to." He said, "You come back tomorrow and I'll tell you." He went inside and closed the door. Oh, the ruckus got worse. And they knocked at the door. "Missionary, tell us, who did you give it to?" He said, "No, I'm not going to tell you." He said, "You come back tomorrow and I'll tell you." And oh, he said, "Oh, I was getting so much enjoyment out of this." He said, "I was enjoying this so much." He said, "You know," he said, "I stayed up all night long." He said, "I spent many nights up all night long trying to catch those pineapple thieves. And I didn't enjoy it once. But," he said, "this time I really enjoyed it. Because those people were up all night. And they built a fire out there. And they sat up all night. And the chief went around to every person." He said, "Now, did he give it to you?" "No."
Did he give it to you?
No.
Did he give it to you?
No.
He said they actually sent runners out to other villages around the perimeter area, and they had them go through and wake people up in their sleep and say, did the missionary give his pineapple garden to you?
No.
They had exhausted every conceivable possible resource by morning. And there they were at the crack of light, standing at his door. And they had investigated every possible source, and everyone denied having ownership of the pineapple garden. And they said, okay, missionary, you tell us. Who did you give that pineapple garden to? Well, he said,
I gave it to God. You did?
And they got in a little huddle and they powwowed for a minute and they come back and they said, missionary, you take it back from God. We can't. That's bad medicine if God owns that pipe. No, please. You take it. You go in there right now and get on your knees and tell God that you want it back.
Oh, he said, no, I can't do that. No, he said, I can't do that. I gave it to God and that's it.
Oh, missionary, you must. He said, they really got pretty radical about the whole thing. Boy, carry it on. You must tell God. Oh, no, he said.
He said, all that day they were watching him. He said he didn't dare get on his knees to pray about anything that day. He said he had to do all his praying on the fly. You know what I mean?
Unless they think that he was asking God for it back.
You know what happened after that? You got the picture. They didn't want to steal any missionaries or any pineapples from God. They didn't mind stealing from the missionary. But they didn't want to steal from God. You know what happened? He ended up with... I should have stuck this in because it's funny.
He said he had one more trial before, or after he gave it to the Lord. He said, Lord, this is your pineapple garden after all, and it's yours, and you can just, these are your natives, and this is your garden, and these are your pineapples, and if you want them to steal it, it's your business, and I've tried all my plans, and I've exhausted all my resources, and I've had it, and I'm done, and I'm just going to give it to you. And you know what they did? They had so much brass and so much audacity that you know what they do? They'd go in and steal his pineapples, and the next day they'd bring them into his store and want to sell them to him. Well, that'd make you angry, wouldn't it? Huh? Oh, he said, I got so angry.
And he said the first few times, I threw him out, said, you get out of here.
Then he thought about it.
One native said, you're not a Christian anymore?
So he said he started buying his own pineapples back. Had to buy them back. He grew them. Had to buy them back.
He said, Lord, if that's what you want, I guess, I gave it to you, and that's okay. When they found out that God now owned the garden,
they wouldn't steal anymore. And you know what happened? Well, you can guess. From then on, he had more pineapples than he knew what to do with. And he was giving them away and supplying the people and sending them to other mission stations and everything else. Isn't it amazing what happens when God gets in control of our possessions and our lives? When Jesus was riding the foal of the ass, it never even been ridden. It was unbroken. There was no problems. But when Balaam was riding, there was all kinds of difficulties. The
the folly of searching for a better life without God. You know, he wants to be an important part of our life. What do you have that belongs to God? I hope everything. I hope everything. You know, if you give your car to God, then the next time your wife runs into a light pole at the parking lot, I'm preaching to myself right now, okay? Oh, she hadn't done it, but you never know when those things take place, you know what I mean? If you've given the car to God, then you're really just not going to take it so hard, are you? You say, well, Lord, it's your car. If you want to bang it up, it's your business. Yeah. Isn't that true? If you give a car to God and then someone says, hey, I wonder if you could go pick this family that has no transportation up for church and bring them into Sunday school, you're not going to get all bent up out of shape about wearing out your tires and, you know, and, am I going to depreciate my car and wear it out? And you know, you're just going to say, well, God, it's your car. I guess if you want to wear it out, it's okay with me. Why should I care? Cheers. You know, if you give your suits to God and your pretty new dresses to God, then if God wants one of those little babies up in the nursery to puke all over it, well, I guess you really won't care so much, will you? You say, well, God, it's yours. I, you know, if you want your dress to stink, I guess it's all right with me. You see, there's a certain mental therapy about giving what you got to God.
Amen.
That's what Balaam wouldn't do. He wouldn't give it to God. He had his own plans and his own devices. You know, that's how you find the joy in giving.
Say, well, Lord, you gave it to me. Sure. I'd be glad to give back. I mean, it's yours anyway. Amen? It's yours anyway.
And then we can even come closer to the fence. God gave you a tongue. And if we can remember that it belongs to Him, then maybe we won't defile it. God gave us a mind and eyes and ears. And if we can just remember that they belong to Him, and continually give it to him. This missionary concluded this testimony, and it was really positive. It was good. He said, you know, but he said, the thing I learned is it wasn't a one-time deal. He said, I learned that I had to, he said, there are many times I want to rush out and take that pineapple garden back. He said, I had to give it back to God every day. And that's the way it is. Just give it back to Him every day. Let's stand for prayer. In a moment we'll pray. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Before we do, consider with me the destiny of your soul. Have you given your soul to God? I'm not talking about giving it to a church, a religion, sacraments, a ritual. I'm talking about, have you given it to God? Have you? Have you trusted Him to save you? Have you just given it over to Him completely and said, Lord Jesus, save me and give me eternal life? How many of you folk have done that and know it? Lift your hand, please, would you? Yes, I've given my soul to God. Thank you, folks. Is there anyone here tonight say, Pastor, I'm not certain that I really have done that, and I'm concerned about my soul and its future, and I'd like to be remembered in prayer. If you would, I won't point you out or embarrass you, but I'll pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, please include me. Is there one here? Lift it up right now. So I'm not certain I'm prepared to meet the Lord. Please pray for me. Is there anyone like that? I'd like to give my soul to God tonight. Anyone like that? My dear Christian friend, what do we need to give to God? Well, I guess in reality we need to give everything we have to God because it's really His anyway. We just need to recognize His ownership. That's where we fail. We don't recognize the ownership of God. And so consequently we fall into the trap of Balaam. And we are infested with carnal motives. We sometimes hold spiritual offices and responsibilities with the wrong motives because we just don't give it all to God. It is God's. Our time is God. Our effort, our energy, it's all God's. What are you holding out on God? Do you have something that belongs to Him and you don't want to give it to Him? Heavenly Father, I pray that the Spirit of God has dealt with us tonight in a very practical and real way to teach us a valuable lesson of life. I thank you for the testimony of this missionary. And I thank you for the Word of God, for the folly that I can see in Balaam's life. Lord, I thank you for the lesson that I can learn from it. Oh God, help me to observe it and observe it well. May as we as a people do the same. Lord, if there is anything that I or any of our folk are holding out on in you, may we recognize your ownership. May we give it to you. We try to hang on to things, occupying a spiritual office with a carnal motive. Just like this missionary did. Being a missionary, being spiritual, but wanting his rights and his property. Lord, when I surrendered my life to you, I really gave up my rights and my property, and it's really all yours. Help me to want to use it for the glory of God. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you need to talk to the Lord about some things, there's an altar to do so. Perhaps you're not saved. You'd like to slip out of your seat when we sing and come to the front, allow someone to take an open Bible and show you from God's Word how to become a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved today. Is there something that you have that really belongs to God, but you're not willing to give it to Him? The things are so multiple. Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's an energy. Maybe it's a mind. Your body. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Your possessions, they're all God's. Let's give it to Him. And don't you know He'll bless it abundantly? Don't you know He'll do that? Don't you know He will? Give your business to God. Give your home to God. Give your life to God as we sing, "You Come as the Lord Leads." Isn't it funny how possessive we get about, "That's mine"? The Lord deals with me about that often. What really do I have that is mine? It should all belong to God. He's the one who gave it, amen? He's the one who gave it.
It's His. Let's sing another verse. You come if you desire. Last half of that story, if I could put it in a nutshell, was maybe the best part of all. God dealt with this missionary about different things, one by one, one at a time. The first thing was his possessions. Finally got the victory there. The next thing was his time. People started bringing all this junk to him, wanting him to fix it. Just, you know, their broken shovels, their broken hoes. And when they learned that he could fix this stuff, they were a steady stream, day after day after day, and all he did was fix junk. Oh, he was getting so upset about it, getting mad about it, angry about it. And yet he tried to pray about it, and the Lord just kept telling him, "You fix the junk." They called him before his missions board and wanted to know how he's progressing on his Bible translation. He'd been there at this time 7 years. Hadn't even started. Hadn't started translating even the book of Mark. That's usually the first book they translate, the book of Mark. Hadn't started. Oh, he thought, they're going to fire me. They're going to get rid of me. But by and by, a representative of the missions board came to visit his work, and he was so frightened. And he took him out and showed him his work. In time to come, this missionary had to go before an annual conference review and give his report and so on, stand before the board and all their bureaucratic system, whatever it is. And he was so fearful because he just knew that they were going to ask him once again how far he was in his Bible translation. He's going to have to tell them. I mean, he'd started. And they're going to ask him why, and he didn't know how to tell them that he'd been spending all of his time fixing junk. He just didn't know how to say that. You know, I've been spending all my time fixing junk. But the joy of the thing was, the representative had been there and said, "Brother," now this brother may not have translated one word, but, "Oh, you ought to visit his churches." He said, "I've visited churches all over this mission field," and he said, "This brother right here has got churches that are alive and exciting and healthy and well and winning souls and doing things for God." He said, "They may not have the scripture translated yet," but he said, "They're moving ahead for God." So the bottom line of it was, the mission board said to him, "We don't know what you're doing, but you just keep on doing what you're doing. Fixing junk." Sometimes God calls us to positions that we resent and resist. My time is more valuable than change dirty diapers in the nursery. That's kind of like fixing junk, isn't it? Huh? My time is more valuable than blah-blah-blah, you know. And we have in our little mind what we our station in life ought to be. God help us. Well, let's pray. Father, bless us, your people tonight. Thank you for the lesson from your word, and I pray that it has been a lesson indeed. May we grow and prosper thereby. Lord, we look forward to this Lord's day. Speak to our hearts. Deal with us. Meet our needs. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. God bless you, folks.